If you open your Bibles to Ruth chapter 1, we're introduced to a lady by the name of Naomi. Naomi is the wife of Elimelech, who is a resident of Bethlehem, Judah. And because there is a famine in the land of Israel, they have gone over to a neighboring country, the land of Moab, in order to get some, I guess, relief from that famine that was going on in Israel. And this is during the time of the judges, and we know that that was a very dark time. As we read through the book of Judges, we know that they had a lot of trouble with serving false gods, and that certainly would have been a temptation to God's people. But now they've moved into the land of Moab that does not serve the God of Israel, does not serve Jehovah. And Elimelech and Naomi have two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and the sons marry wives, Orpah and Ruth. And while they are there sojourning in the land of Moab, Elimelech dies before the Lord. So now Naomi is left without a husband. She's a widow. And if that were not enough for her to deal with, both her sons, Mahlon and Chilion, die before the Lord. And so she decides to go back to her homeland without a husband, bereft of her sons. Orpah is going to stay in Moab, but her other daughter-in-law, Ruth, from whom the book is named, decides to go with her. And the first time that the English Bible records the word hope is found here in this section when Naomi tells her daughters-in-law to stay there in Moab and to not come with her. She says in verse 8, telling them, "Go, return to your mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that you may rest, each of you and your husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And then we find that Naomi says in verse 11, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown?" So the first time we read the word hope in the English Bible, it's the expression of Naomi saying that she really doesn't have hope. If it were the case that I had this, but I don't. And sometimes in life, when we have suffered a tremendous heartache or a tremendous loss, we can feel hopeless. We can feel like there's really no light at the end of the tunnel. And it's interesting to me that though she is pleading that the Lord will bless them, Orpah and Ruth, in verses 8 and 9, as we read, when she looks at her own life, she basically thinks that there is no hope. If you go down to verse 19 and 20, when she comes back to Bethlehem, the women say, "Is this not Naomi?" And she says to them, "Do not call me Naomi," that is the word for pleasant, "but rather call me Mara." And the word Mara is bitter. That's what it means. "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So it's interesting that while she is wanting the Lord, Jehovah, to bless her daughters-in-law, and she prays that his hand will be upon them for good, for blessing, she says that the Lord's hand has been against her. And of course, we know these famous words in verses 16 and 17, often read at marriages, wedding ceremonies, where Ruth gives this tender plea to entreat me not to leave you or turn back from following you. Your people will be my people. And it was a tremendous pledge that Ruth would go with her mother-in-law instead of staying in her homeland and go to a foreign land, the land of Judah, in order to be there and take care of her mother-in-law, Naomi. And, you know, at this point, it seems to me that Naomi really is not aware or cognizant or appreciative of the fact that she has a daughter-in-law that is willing to go to such lengths to help her out. Of course, she is in the throes of loss, of grief, and she is venting her anger, and that is a very natural response when we have a tremendous loss in our life. Think about the options here for Naomi. They're very limited. She's a widow. She has no sons to take care of her. And those many times would be the breadwinners of the family, would be the ones that would be able to make a living and take care of her. We might think that the people in Bethlehem will be merciful to her because she is a widow. But remember, what time is this? It's a very dark time in Israel. And we, as we read through the book of Judges, find some very gruesome stories of what happens to show us that God's people are acting just as bad, if not worse, than the Gentiles that are around them in their behavior. And so she doesn't have very much hope. And she looks at the days ahead and she doesn't really see any light at the end of the tunnel. Little did she know that by the end of this book in Ruth chapter 4, in verse 14, that the women, the local women, would be saying to her, "Blessed Naomi, blessed the Lord, which has not left you this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel." And so God did have a plan for her, and God did work out a way for her to be supported by Boaz and Ruth marrying Boaz, a kinsman, near kinsman. And so this kinsman redeemer and the child that they had when Obed is born would all work out in such a way that she had never even imagined. But at the time of her suffering, she thought that there was really no hope. And that's the way that we can be. Sometimes we can be blind to the opportunities or the various ways in which God could bless us when we're going through a hard time, when we have just received devastating news. We might think there is no hope. And yet we don't know what God might have in store years down the road, and we might not know how there are good friends that will be there for us even in tough times, like Ruth was there for Naomi. I'm reminded of the book of Lamentations, which says to us about, after all this had happened God's people in Judah, after the temple had been destroyed and after the Babylonians had taken away most of the people, Jeremiah says, "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore I will hope in him." So it is easy for us to have times in life when things seem so dark that we don't think that there is any hope. Now, if somebody has just received very devastating news, sometimes it's hard to change their theology on things. I would say that probably the worst time to try to change somebody's theology is in the funeral home. Because they're going through the throes of grief and they just need somebody to be there and to support them. But it is important as days go along for somebody to recognize that there is hope and that they can look forward to things in the future. You know, the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 34, "Take no thought for the morrow, for the morrow will consider, take thought for things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." And I don't know about you, but it's when I look into the future just a little bit that I get anxious or I feel hopeless or I have all these troubles. If I will just take life a day at a time, I'm fine. And if I will think far enough into the future, I will be fine as well. You see, if you think far enough into the future, if you start thinking about the next few weeks or the next few months or the next few years, you might get anxious, you might feel hopeless. But if you fast forward all the way till the end, and think about the heavenly home that God has in store for you, how significant really are the issues that you're going through day by day? God will make it all better if we think all the way into the future. This sits on our dresser, and sometimes when I'm getting my clothes on or tying my tie, I read this and I think about this. This was from the funeral of Alyssa's grandfather, and she keeps a picture of them with this little poem. There's no author listed, but it's a good perspective when you're going through tough days. It's entitled God's Promise, and it says, "God didn't promise us days without pain, laughter without sorrow, or sun without rain, but God did promise strength for the day, comfort for the tears and light for the way. And for all those who believe in his kingdom above, he answers their faith with everlasting love. And so we're going to look today about the hope that a Christian can have even in the dark days of life. Now, here is a picture of a man of Delos, Greece. We don't know the identity of this man, but this has been this statue, this sculpture has been dated around 80 BC. And you look at the look on this man's face. I mean, his mouth is, you know, kind of plaintive or questioning. His eyes show despair, and they kind of stare out into the void. And he's been known to be the very picture of hopelessness. And these were the type of people that Paul would have preached to at Athens. Do you remember in Acts chapter 17 when Paul went to Athens and he talked to them about Jesus and the resurrection from the dead? That in Acts chapter 17, verse 32, the Bible tells us that they mocked when he mentioned the resurrection from the dead because they didn't believe in that. That was foolishness to the Greeks. And when Paul had converted some folks at Thessalonica, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, they had this question about whether they would ever see their loved ones again who had died before Christ came back. And he tells them in verse 13, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. You see, there is a certain sorrow of the world, of the rest of the people in Thessalonica and the people around these different cities in the Roman Empire that didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They would sorrow over their lost loved ones without hope. It would be a hopeless suffering. But Paul writes to the people in Thessalonica that are Christians. And he says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those which have fallen asleep in Christ Jesus, that you sorrow not as others that have no hope. Because if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. And we know that when Christ comes back, you know, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so he says in verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. And so the Christian has hope. The Christian believes in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, their Lord, from the dead, and that gives them hope for the future, that there will be a glorious resurrection, and that there will be a reuniting with the faithful in Christ that have gone on before them, that have gone on to their reward. When our son was asking us about this morning, you know, Alyssa said that her people love to sing hymns, and that she, you know, thinks about him being in the presence of God and singing praises to him. And you see, that can be a comforting thing, because as a Christian, we recognize that this life is not all there is. But how many people do we come in contact with on a daily basis that don't have a firm assurance that there is a resurrection from the dead, and they don't have an everlasting life that they're looking forward to? They rather just approach life as this is all that there is, and so they don't really have hope of the resurrection or assurance of eternal life. A lot of times when people use the word hope today, they think about something that is, you know, very likely not to come true, but they hope. It's kind of like a last-ditch wish in the air. You know, as you look in the New Testament, you consider the Greek word for hope, and you consider the way that it's used in the New Testament. The Christian hope is not some pipe dream, not some pie-in-the-sky, just empty wish. The way that the New Testament uses the word hope is the concept of expectation, that you are looking forward with confidence, respecting God fulfilling his promise. And one good passage that introduces this to us is Hebrews 6, if you want to be making your way to that. Let me just say a few things about hope before we go there from the book of Romans. You know, Romans chapter 5 says that we glory in tribulations, because tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so the trials that we go through in life builds character and helps us to cling more to the eternal promises of God and the fact that God really does love us. And that doesn't mean that he is just going to give us a pain-free life, but he does have something far better awaiting us. In Romans chapter 8, Paul writes in verse 24, "We are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for that which we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." You see, you hope for something that you do not have right now in your possession, but you are with confidence expecting that God will fulfill it for you in the future. And so the hope of heaven is something that a Christian can expect if they're walking in the light, if they're following God, if they're being faithful. None of us are sinless. None of us are perfect. But if we're walking according to God's truth, if we're trying to walk in the light and we're being faithful to him, we can have a confident expectation that he will make good on his promise to give us eternal life. And so in Hebrews chapter 6, we have the writer who has talked to these Hebrews, many of whom have thought about turning their backs on Jesus Christ. They have suffered intense persecution. Their property has been stolen, has been confiscated because they're Christians. Some of them have already so turned their back on Jesus Christ that they crucify him afresh. They put him to an open shame. These are described earlier on in this chapter in Hebrews chapter 6. These people had so turned their back on Jesus Christ that if they had the opportunity again with him standing there with Pontius Pilate, and they were asked again, "What would you want us to do with Jesus who is called Christ?" that they would again say, "Crucify him." And to people that were so hard-hearted and had so turned their back on Jesus Christ, Hebrews 6 tells us that it is impossible to renew them again to repentance because they crucify the Son of God afresh. They put him to an open shame. They had become that hard-hearted that they were beyond the point of repentance. But he says in verse 9, "Beloved," and this is the only time the word "beloved" is used in the book of Hebrews, he said, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things which accompany salvation." You know, the grim end that would await those that had turned their backs completely on Jesus and could no longer be reached because they were so hard-hearted that it was impossible to bring them back to repentance because they were willing to crucify the Lord Jesus again. That grim end did not await these. Now, these people might not have grown the way they should have. At the end of chapter 5, he said, "When for the time you ought to have been teachers, you have need that one teach you again." And you have to be fed by the milk of the word and not the meat. Evidently, there were some that were not coming to services, worship services, the way that they should have. In chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, he says, "Let us consider one another to provoke one another to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. So much the more while you see the day approaching." So there were some people here, some Hebrew Christians, who were thinking about giving up on Christ. And because they were having struggles and because they were not coming to services and not being provoked to faithful service to the Lord and following him, they're in jeopardy. And so the writer is trying to encourage them to be faithful to the end and to show them that there is hope if they will patiently endure the struggles that they're going through. And so with that thought in mind, he goes into Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 20. And he says here in Hebrews chapter 6, in talking about this end that they have, he says that we are persuaded, that is, we are confident that what will be your end is something that is better than everlasting fire. We're confident that they will not draw back, but that they will move on to maturity. And so he says here in verses 10 and 11 that there are some reasons why he can have this confidence. That instead of just them being sluggish and dull of hearing, you know, chapter 5 and verse 11, he talked about how, you know, you've become dull of hearing, and that's why we can't tell you everything about Melchizedek the way that we would want to. And that same word is the same word you find in chapter 6 here in verse 12. He says, "Don't become sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise." When we're without hope, we can kind of become sluggish, can't we? When you think that there's no light at the end of the tunnel, then what really hastens you to keep on going? You tend to become sluggish. You begin, you know, you kind of lose your impetus to move ahead and move on in life. And he doesn't want them to do that. He wants them to not be sluggish, but to continue to follow the Lord until the very end. And so he says here that there's a couple reasons why he has this confidence, and they should have this confidence as well. Notice, first of all, verse 10, that God is not going to forget what you've done for good. Now, that's interesting because, as Brother Brad had pointed out recently in a devotional, the book of Hebrews is one of the books in the Bible that tells us that God does forget our sins and our iniquities when they're washed by the blood of Christ. That, you know, in chapter 8, we have that whole discussion in the book of Hebrews about the new covenant that God has made with us. Not the covenant that he made in the Old Testament, but according to Jeremiah 31, beginning at verse 31, God was going to make a new covenant. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. But what about this? Isn't this great? What we have done in service to others, God does remember that. Look at verse 10. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister, what you've done in the past and what you're continuing to do to help fellow Christians. God's not going to be unjust to forget that. He remembers. He sees. And so that's one reason that you can have a confident expectation that God will reward you when your life is over. And then number two, examples of those who have been faithful and have inherited the promises. Aren't you glad that God gave us examples of people that inherited promises that he gave to them? I'm glad that the Bible's not just like an encyclopedia that you turn to whatever topic and it just kind of lists things in that way. You know, that would be more convenient if you want all the information on a certain topic. But it would not have the motivational factors that what we have, the way the Bible's laid up now, has. That you have examples of people who, through patient endurance, obtain the promises. One of them is Abraham, and he's talked about here in this chapter. And that's one of the keys to the book of Hebrews, is this idea that through patient endurance, somebody can obtain the promise. Look down at verse 15. Abraham is introduced in verse 13, and in verse 15 it says about Abraham, after he had patiently endured, he obtained a promise. You see, if God makes a promise to us, he does good on it. He doesn't renege on his promise. Now, it might not be today or tomorrow or this week or this year or this decade, but time's no big deal to God. And the reason you and I can have hope, can have confident expectation, is because it's God we're talking about. I might not be faithful to my oath. I might not be perfect in keeping everything that I promised. But God's not the way I am. And that's the amazing thing, that the promise that God made to Abraham and to his children, even though they broke the old covenant, even though they broke that law and did not keep the law that came after the covenant, did that mean that God didn't fulfill his promise to bless the seed of Abraham, Genesis 12, verse 3? Oh no, God will give his promise to those who patiently endure. And so this is one of the keys, and this is one of the reasons that we can have an expectation of hope. Now, in verse 15, through the end of the chapter, we have this whole discussion about hope, and hope kind of being an anchor of the soul. And so here, Think about this idea of God making this promise and then him making good on that promise. You see, throughout the Bible, and really I think the big portion of Old Testament theology is based in this idea of a covenant people. What a covenant is it's a relationship that is based on promises with sworn oaths. And to have be a people of God's covenant means that he has this relationship with us because of a promise he's made and an oath he's made to us. So, God made a promise to Abraham. Go back to Genesis chapter 12. The Lord said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house. Go to a land that I will show you. I'll make of you a great nation. I'll make your name great, make you a blessing. I'll bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. and in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. That's the promise. And of course, year after year goes by, and he doesn't have children, and he's still wondering, when is God going to make good on this promise? And sometimes he has low points in his faith, sometimes he has high points in his faith, but God is still faithful to his promise. And Abraham patiently endures, also with Sarah. And so by the time we get to Genesis 22, God not only has made a promise, but he also swears with an oath that he's going to make good on this. And so in verse 16, God says, "By myself I have sworn, saith the Lord, for because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, that in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply you, and your seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of its enemies." Now, even though the Jews misused oaths, Jesus had to correct a lot of their abuse of oaths in his day. You remember that? And both in the Sermon on the Mount, he talked about how you can't make one hair white or black, that your yea should be yea and your nay, nay. He talked to the religious leaders, the Pharisees, in Matthew 23, and he mentioned their oaths and the way that they would take them in such a way to try to get out of something, try to exploit a loophole. But even in their abuse of oaths, the Jews would never swear an oath by something that was less than themselves. In Matthew 23, verse 16, Jesus said, "Woe to you, you guides, you blind guides, which say, whoever will swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor." There would still, even in their loopholes, they would swear by something greater than themselves. They wouldn't swear by a tree or by a bug, they would swear by something greater than themselves. They still maintain that practice. Well, if God is going to swear an oath, who's he going to swear it by? Is there anything greater than God? Verse 13 tells us, when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Because there's no greater than God, he swore by himself, and he says, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." Now, how does this promise come to be fulfilled? Well, God gives his promise. He gives his oath. He gives this legal guarantee. You know, back in the Old Testament law, Exodus 22 tells us that there was kind of a legal guarantee that an oath was between two men. And so God bound himself with a charter that he was going to bestow favor on those that were connected to Abraham. When you and I become Christians, we are identifying ourselves with Jesus Christ, who is the seed of Abraham. And to be with Christ is to be blessed with Abraham. We've been studying the book of Galatians in the Primetimers class, and we studied some weeks back Galatians 3:13, which tells us that Christ has redeemed us from the law, the curse of the law being made a curse for us, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. At the end of that chapter, it says in verse 26, "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. For there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise that God had made." And so we have this relationship with God based on the promise that he made long ago to Abraham, and that if we are connected with Christ, and we are baptized into him, as Galatians 3, 26 and 27 tells, we're children of God by faith, and if we're Christ, then we're Abraham's, and we're heirs according to that promise that God made. And God makes good on his promises. Now, in Hebrews chapter 6, we have the promise, we have the oath, and we have this said, that by two immutable things, you see, God doesn't change. Malachi 4, verse 5, I change not, God says. And he doesn't go back on his promises either. Titus 1, verse 2, God has promised us eternal life, God who cannot lie. Hebrews 6, 18 says that by two immutable things, that is the promise and the oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. He He uses here an Old Testament figure, word picture, that of fleeing for refuge. In the Old Testament, there were six cities throughout the inheritance that God had given to Israel that were known as cities of refuge. If you read Numbers 35, there are three on the east side and three on the west side of Jordan. Deuteronomy 19 explains it a little more. And Joshua 20 tells us that if a man had unintentionally killed somebody, and it gives the example of, let's say he's cutting a tree down and the head of the axe flies off and hits the man that he's working with, that he can flee to that city of refuge. And he can make his case before the elders that sit in the gate of that city. And that if it was an unintentional killing, if it was what we would call maybe manslaughter, that he would then be protected in that city until the death of the high priest, and then he could go back to his homeland. And that way, the avenger of blood, the family and close people that were close to the person that had been killed, their sense of vengeance and their wanting to get even and trying to kill him would be given time to assuage before he went back home. And so it was a way by which he could escape the avenger of blood. It's interesting to me that some of the sermons that are preached in the book of Acts mention the ignorance of the people that put Jesus to death. I think about Acts 3, I think it's verse 19, where Peter is talking to the people in the temple after they had healed the lame man at the beautiful gate, and they saw him leaping and praising God, and he's preaching to them, and he says, "Now I know, you crucified Jesus, but I know that through ignorance you did it." It's interesting the way the Bible uses that idea of ignorance. Obviously, they knew they were putting Jesus to death. The rulers did. They had plotted it. But did they really understand the full import of what they were doing to their own souls when they did that? And so just as somebody not premeditating or knowing all the things that they were doing when they, maybe that flew off the handle and killed somebody, so it is with us. We don't recognize how bad sin really is and what we're doing to our own souls and what we're doing to God when we do that. Thankfully, because of Jesus Christ, we can flee for refuge. We can have strong consolation. We flee for refuge to lay hold on this hope that is set before us. Then notice this verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Later on, centuries later, the anchor was kind of used as a Christian symbol, I guess. He doesn't really go into a big thing here about the anchor. He just mentions it kind of as a quick word picture. But you do have this idea of an anchor keeping you from drifting. And that's what in chapter 2 he had told them they shouldn't do. Don't drift away from the salvation. And so just as an anchor will keep you, if there's gusts of wind and a storm that comes and there's a current that's trying to bring you off of your center, just as an anchor safely, securely attached on a rock at the bottom of the sea will keep you from drifting, so we have an anchor. And verse 19 says that we have this anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. Now, if you go to chapter 9 of Hebrews, we have this discussion about that tabernacle under the Old Testament and how once during the year, the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, the high priest would enter into that most holy place, and God would meet with him on the mercy seat, and he would put blood on the mercy seat, and he would appeal to God. And that was the only time out of the year that anybody went into the most holy place, which represented heaven itself and the place where God dwelt. And this is where our anchor is, not in a tabernacle on earth, but in what that represented in heaven. Because he goes on to talk about in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24 that all of that, the most holy place and the Ark of the Covenant, that all of that represented something. And so if you go down to verse 24 of Hebrews 9, Christ didn't enter into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. The reason I can have hope for heaven is Jesus has already blazed the trail for me. When Jesus died, he went into heaven itself. He made the way possible. And so because of God's faithfulness, because of what Jesus did for me, because of forgiveness of sins that I have in him shedding his blood, I can have consolation, strong consolation. I can have hope. I can have expectation that I will have a heavenly reward when this life's over. And so this anchor is not in the bottom of the sea, but rather it's up, and it keeps us from drifting from God if we will hold firm to this anchor. This anchor is sure and steadfast. It's in heaven, and Jesus is now a high priest pleading our case before the Father. A high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You remember that individual introduced in Genesis 14 after Abraham had rescued Lot? Melchizedek just pops up on the scene, and he's king of Salem. Melchi means king. Zadok is righteousness, king of righteousness, and he was from Salem, Jerusalem. And he's priest of the Most High God, and he's so great that Genesis 14 tells us that Abraham gave him a tenth of all the spoils, a tenth of all that he had. Now, if the Levitical priesthood that came out of Abraham was not as great as Abraham, and Abraham is giving a tenth of all this, certainly this is a greater priesthood than what you found under the Old Testament. It's something that is truly superior, and that's the type of priest Jesus is. That he pleads our case before the Father in heaven, and he went with his own blood. And if we're covered with the blood of Christ, then we have access into heaven. That great song, that the words by Priscilla J. Owens say, "We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love." The reason you and I have expectation, confidence that God's going to fulfill the promise to give us eternal life is because of his love. Do you have this anchor? If you haven't identified yourself with Christ by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, you don't have this anchor. You don't have this hope. You are like those described in Ephesians 2 that are without hope, not having God in the world. But if you will die with Christ, if you'll unite yourself with him in baptism, Romans 6, then you can have this hope. Maybe you've done those first things and maybe you have turned your back on Jesus. You know, having the hope and the confidence of heaven is not something that just comes and goes 100 times each day that you live the Christian life. But it is possible for us to turn our back on Jesus in such a way that we no longer can have that expectation. And that's why the book of Hebrews was written, because there were some people thinking about completely turning their back on Jesus, and they had to be encouraged to stay faithful. And they hadn't grown the way they should have, but they could still have confidence that if they would continue to follow him and grow, that they would receive that heavenly reward. So if you need to become a Christian, or if you need to come back to the Lord's people and to the Lord, we're here to help you with that. If you are struggling with something and you just need the prayers of the church, if you feel like you're in a hopeless situation and you're having trouble just taking things a day at a time or looking all the way forward to the time when you're in heaven and you're struggling, we're here to help you. We're here to provoke you to love and to good works. We're here to inspire you to continue to be faithful, to patiently endure until you obtain the promise. Whatever your need might be along the spiritual line, we pray that you come. Well, together we stand while we sing.
I am resolved no longer to linger, drawn by the world denied. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come. to go to the Savior, leaving my sin and strife. He is the true one, he is the just one, he hath the words of life. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. I am resolved to enter the kingdom, leaving the pass of sin. Friends may oppose me, foes may beset me, still will I enter in. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee.